conclusion he muses, and it's actually a prophecy, and he says this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And arguably, that is our generation, or at least our generations, as we approach the end time. We live in a culture that has indeed become one that is both devoid of meaning and a hunger for understanding. And in that particular dilemma is actually both a challenge and an opportunity for us as a church. People are both living lives that are both devoid of meaning, and yet they are hungry for something that they are missing. You might remember, and I'll refer to this a little bit later. You might remember if you were at the Winter Family Weekend some years ago, that Mr. Petty gave a sermon about the hole that we all have in us. I mean, it's one of those sermons that I will always remember. Human beings are designed by God to have that need for something greater than themselves. And if they do not fill it with what God intended, they fill it with other things. So what I'd like to do is, if you will, I'm going to do two things here at the beginning. I'm going to project forward to the Passover, which is not that many weeks away, and then I'm going to rewind the tape all the way back to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will focus this afternoon on a promise that Jesus Christ actually delivered on the Feast of Tabernacles, actually the last day of the feast, that should help us to look forward to and have a more effective preparation for the Passover. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23. Here we have a letter from Paul that recounts the events of the Passover, and this is, of course, a very familiar scripture to all of us as we approach that time. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In this particular scripture, we draw the example and the instruction that we need to examine ourselves as we approach Passover so that we can not take it lightly, so that we can be more effective in our service to God. And that, of course, becomes a very challenging job. I mean, none of us are objective enough to actually objectively do a self-examination. Ever notice that? You know, you either are too hard on yourself or too easy on yourself. It's very difficult to have that balance that we need. But I think as we go through the sermon this afternoon, perhaps it will add some to our understanding on how we can be more effective in our role as God's children. So let's go back to the passage in John chapter 7 that Jesus Christ delivered on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus Christ makes a very powerful, but perhaps overlooked promise near the end of the Feast of Tabernacles that speaks to the challenge that we have in setting an example that is both productive as we go about our lives and avoiding an example that would misrepresent what Jesus Christ would have us do. So turn with me to the words of Christ as recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 7. a familiar scripture again. But my hope is that today we can learn additional depth and lessons from it. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a passage of Scripture that many, if not all of us, have read, have heard, and I would just like this afternoon to plumb the depth of it. So I'd like to, first of all, boil this particular passage down to its essential promise contained in Christ's sermon, upon which I want to focus this afternoon. There are three scriptures that we read, but if we boil it down to the essential components, it says this: if anyone thirsts, that speaks to that fundamental human need that was addressed by Mr. Petty in the sermon that I mentioned. If anyone thirsts, the solution is, let him come to me and drink. Jesus Christ is willing and ready to fill that void. That's one of his major works that he did and wants to continue to work in our lives. He wants anyone that wants to fill the void, that often gets filled either with drugs or other illegitimate things. Jesus Christ can fill that, and he says, if we thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, to the promise. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, have you note that in your Bible, that the pronoun his, ahead of heart, is lowercase. We're not talking about Christ's heart in this particular case. It's talking about the heart of the believer. He who believes me, Jesus promised, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And we know that the waters refer to the fruits of the Holy Spirit because John clarifies that in chapter 7, verse 39, as we have already read. So if we compress the promise even down further, it says simply this: believe in me and rivers will flow. There's something so powerful, brethren, about authentic belief in Jesus Christ that it will cause rivers of living waters to issue from your heart. You know, I use a couple terms here to clarify. We'll get into it a little bit deeper later. We're talking not about a cheap, watered-down belief in Jesus Christ, not the fuzzy fidelity and the fuzzy faithful about which we read earlier. We're talking about what I have termed, for clarity's sake, authentic belief in Jesus Christ. And there's something so powerful about this that it will cause rivers of living waters to issue from your heart. Now, there's something about that analogy that kind of defies reality, doesn't it? And it's kind of difficult to have a river issue from your heart. But before we go into that, let's think about this a little bit deeper. You know, what happens when water issues into a desert land? You know, think about the most desolate landscape that you can imagine. Now, most of us have traveled. As a church, we are probably the best traveled group of people for our demographics because of the Feast of Tabernacles. So imagine, if you will, in your mind, the most desolate landscape you can imagine. Perhaps it was Arizona. Perhaps it was some other desert. We just got back from Jordan between Christmas and New Year. We went over there, and I started sounding like a broken record. Finally, my daughter said, "Dad, you've said that a dozen times." And what I said was, "All we need is to add water." And it was highlighted by the fact that we were there in winter time, and they had, in fact, had a little bit of rain in the weeks prior to us coming, and you saw flowers bloom, you know, desert flowers and things like that come forth, and you just noticed what a difference one element makes. You just add water, and all of a sudden things change. You know, what happens when you add rivers of water? What changes? Actually, when you think about it, everything changes. Plants begin to grow, seeds sprout, flowers bloom, trees grow, meadows appear, lakes emerge, brooks babble. The desolate landscape becomes transformed into a thriving ecosystem that supports life of all kinds. And eventually, when the ecosystem changes, so does the climate. And nowhere is that more evident than in the Middle East, where, of course, conflict down through thousands of years have literally destroyed the ecosystem that was there when the Israelites marched across the Red Sea into the wilderness and then 40 years later into the Promised Land. You know, we talk about, the Bible talks about the floods of Jordan in the spring of the year. And, you know, you think of the River Jordan. Well, today, the Jordan River, and some of you have probably been there, isn't even as wide as to the back of the hall, maybe about three-quarters of the way. I mean, it's just a little tiny river. Now, there are reasons for that, of course, not the least of which is the fact that the Israelis pump 75% of the water that should flow through the River of Jordan out of the Sea of Galilee, and they use it to irrigate their land. And actually, the Israelis, since 1948, have planted 250 million trees. You know, years and years, thousands of years ago, the Romans and later the Crusaders and other armies that went through chopped down all the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, et cetera, and it changed the climate. So it takes, but eventually it will change back, because once trees create shadows and it just changes the whole climate. It is a powerful, compelling picture, but it is dependent on one vital ingredient, water. You know, what kind of effect do we have on the people that we come into contact with when we are out in the world, or even in among ourselves? Do we encourage, or do we demean? Do we encourage people? Do we refresh people with our conversation like a river would? Or do we, like I said, discourage them? The promise that Jesus Christ gives us here in this particular passage is a powerful promise with a compelling picture of positive, permanent results. The promise, brethren, and I would have you note, is not a promise of a trickle of water. A trickle of the fruits of the Holy Spirit issuing forth from your life. It is not even a promise of a fountain or a stream or a river, singular. I think Jesus Christ wanted to make a very powerful, compelling picture about the power of God at work in our lives when he said this, and said that rivers of living waters, plural, would issue forth from our hearts. So, it's a powerful, compelling promise, but it is dependent on one vital component. And the one vital component is this: belief. Not the type of fuzzy fidelity, not the type of fuzzy faithful of which we read earlier, but rather authentic belief in Christ. And I have enumerated three essential components. Three essential components of authentic belief in Christ. And I think once you see how these components interact, you will see how they, if we believe in all of them, and there may be more, that powerful, change will be affected in our lives. If we are to have authentic belief in Christ, we must first and foremost accept Jesus Christ as Savior of sin, your sins and mine. You notice that one of the issues or one of the findings of this particular professor was that people no longer believe in a, quote, personal God. And if they no longer believe in a personal God, then how much less will they believe in a, quote, personal Savior? But that is a component of authentic belief in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is first and foremost Savior of your sins. Secondarily, we must accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our life. And finally, as King of Kings. Not just any king. Not just a king that will come at some point in the future, but rather a King of all kings. Our authentic belief in Christ must equally ascribe to all three components, or the rivers will dry up, fruits of the Spirit will not come forth. You know, one of the aspects that I mentioned is the aspect of Savior of sin. That is something that is believed widely by millions of people in some form or fashion. But absent the other three components, it becomes trite and cheap. If you believe in one to the exclusion of the others, things do not work. So just to help us grasp how these interact, I've kind of put together scenarios on what happens when you believe one of these aspects to the exclusion of the other. If you just believe Jesus is Savior of sin, without making him Lord of your life, you will continue in sin so that grace may abound and no living waters will be able to flow, because nothing has changed. You know, you continue to live life as you always have. Nothing changed. No tangible fruits of the Spirit will be produced. On the other hand, if you just make Christ Lord of your life by a legalistic adherence to God's law without accepting Christ's sacrifice for sin, you will become a narrow-minded, frustrated perfectionist, set on earning your salvation, and again, no living waters can issue forth. Because you will become discouraged or rigid depending on your particular makeup when you try to perfect yourself on your own by a legalistic adherence. Finally, if you just believe that Christ will be King of Kings in the kingdom of God, without believing his saving work and accepting him as Lord of your life, you will become a utopian academic of grand prophetic theories that have little relevance in your life today. And again, no living waters will flow. Now, each one of those are critical. It is critical that we have the vision in our hearts and minds of Jesus Christ as a coming king. It is critical that we follow God's law, that we attain, work towards, as Jesus Christ commanded, perfection. And it is also critical that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you can't believe just one to the exclusion of the other, otherwise it doesn't work. So I've kind of put them all together here to give us a picture of what happens if we have full belief in all three components. However, if your belief in Jesus Christ is authentic and you accept his sacrifice daily, you commit to the principles of his law daily, you revel in the future vision of a King of Kings in the kingdom of God daily, a powerful dynamic will be set in motion in your life that will change your life for the positive permanently, and rivers of living waters will spring forth to change the lives of those with whom you come into contact. Back to the essence of John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Brethren, that's a promise. Conditional only upon our belief, our authentic belief in Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the tangible results that this type of belief should produce. And let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here we have the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit enumerated. And just to draw a contrast, I will read both. Now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It kind of sounds like what we experience in everyday life, doesn't it? Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. You know, selfish ambition is actually seen as a very good thing in this world, isn't it? In fact, that's how our competitive world operates. It operates on the premise, and actually the realization, that there is selfish ambition everywhere. So competition is really the only effective control for it. But let's take a look at what Paul says about the fruits of the Spirit. It's a different analogy, the same thing as a river of living waters. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it has this qualifier at the end. Against such there is no law. There's no law against kindness. Against, as it says here, patience or long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, what would happen if we would live in a world where these characteristics would literally flow from people's lives? It would indeed be a very different world, just like a desert very quickly becomes a very different place by just, as I said, as a broken record, if we just add water. We have the ability, brethren, to make that difference in the lives of other people because we have the sure promise of Jesus Christ that we can do this if we believe. And I think you can see why it is critical that we have a Savior of sin. Because how we fall short. But with a Savior for sin, we can start each day with on a new slate, so to speak. One thing that I have learned in my short life, I still try to ascribe to the fact that my life has been short, but there are those who claim that I have become an older man. But one thing that I have come to realize is the fact that there is very little today that I can do about the mess ups of yesterday, the day before, and the day before. You ever notice that? You know, once you've said something that you shouldn't have, once you've done something that you should not have done, once you have, to use the vernacular, screwed up, there is very little that can be done about it except to learn from it and not do it again. Ruminating about it, beating yourself up about it, and continuing in a negative frame of mind about it just does not change the fact that it in fact happened. And that is why authentic belief in Jesus Christ is so effective. And we will get to this in a little bit more in a little bit, because it allows us to have a fresh start, not every year as the world would think, but every day. One of the things, as we approach Passover, I'll share with you something that kind of jumped out at me last year as I was reading the Passover account. And it has been very encouraging to me. Perhaps it will help you as well. If you look at Luke chapter 22 in particular, and you read the account of Jesus Christ's last night, of course, we read a recounting of it by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus Christ came and bowed down, got on his knees, and washed the disciples' feet. I don't think we fully grasp, or at least I, speaking for myself, I don't think I fully comprehend what that really meant in that culture, because in that culture, that was the dirty job for the slave or the servant. Jesus Christ demonstrated by doing that he was, in fact, a servant that was not above doing anything for his disciples. So he did that. He poured out his heart to them. He introduced the new symbols of bread and wine. And after all of this, at the conclusion of the matter, the conclusion of the day, what was the most important thing on the disciples' minds? Perhaps you remember. If you don't, I will share it with you. The most important thing on their minds was, who's going to be the greatest? After all of that. I mean, that particular problem has survived the first century. You know, who's going to be the greatest has been a problem among the disciples of Christ all the way down to this day. And we can be sad about that. We can be very negative about it. It's just a reality. But here's what is encouraging to me. Despite the fact that after 3.5 years of teaching, of preaching, of living literally with them in an immersion education environment, and they didn't get it, Jesus Christ died for them after all, willingly. And that should be very encouraging to us, because despite all of that, he died for us, and that should be encouraging to us. It was to me. Now, I can tell you what would have happened if I'd been there. We were over. We watched the sunset from the Mount of Olives and then went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a sobering occasion in itself. But if that had been me, I would have gone out in the garden and I would have said, Father, you know what? I've been with these bums for 3.5 years. They do not get it. I have healed thousands. I have fed them. I have poured out my heart. I even washed their feet tonight. They still do not get it. It's not working. Beam me up. We'll find a different plan. He didn't do that, brethren. And as we approach Passover, that should be very encouraging to us. Let's take a look at the power of Jesus Christ working in our lives as Savior of sin. Over in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, one of the things that I enjoy about the disciples, particularly Peter, he was wholehearted in whatever he did. And, you know, they were passionate beyond sense and weren't very politically correct. And Acts chapter 5 is a good example of that. They had just been told not to preach this name. And, of course, they were back in front of the high priest. In verse 28, the high priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Why not? I mean, they were guilty. They were trying to, the religious establishment of that day was trying to shut down the truth. And the interesting thing here is that Peter, you know, they had just been told this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That sounds harmless enough. But notice what he said after that. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." I mean, they didn't have much sense, did they? They were already in trouble, and then they just repeated the allegation. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey him." So here we have the words of the apostles that Jesus Christ is prince and savior of sin. How does that work? You know, we are, if we admit at all, wretched sinners. What is the process? How does this the process work to be able to claim the promise of authentic belief? I'd like to take you over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. It's actually a very simple process, but difficult, I believe, for human nature to accept. 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 9. And the verse begins with one of those operative words, if. You know, those of you that have computer programming experience, a couple of the critical commands in Boolean logic is if and then. You know, if you do this, then that. And that has always jumped out at me, as I have rudimentary, and I emphasize rudimentary, programming skills when I read the Bible, because it's conditional. There's a condition given here, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the condition is simply that if we will candidly confess, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and it goes beyond that, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that doesn't sound very complicated, does it? And it's not. Confess, and God will forgive. You can count on it. The fact that Jesus Christ was willing to give his life after, if I may use the words, the bums really messed up, should be great encouragement to us, because it shows that when it comes to forgiveness and love, it's unconditional. He is willing, if we will only confess. Now, that is not human nature. Human nature is to save face, to deny. You know, ever notice a kid with a hand in the cookie jar? You know, get your hand out of the cookie jar. My hand's not in the cookie jar. Well, duh, you know. I've got my hand in the cookie jar. You were caught in plain sight. Human nature, even at an early age, is to deny it, to hide it, to cover it. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did they do when they got caught? They denied, they laid blame, and they tried to cover it up by sowing fig leaves. And it did not work. You know, how different this world could have been if Adam had said, "You're right. I ate, and it's my fault because I should not have done it, and I should have prevented my wife from doing it as well." It is a powerful dynamic, brethren, but it goes against raw human nature. What have you denied? What do I deny? You know, denial is a clever psychological term that is just a euphemism for lying. And human nature would have us deny and lay another layer of denial upon denial until you get to the point where you do not know what is the truth. When in reality we have a promise here that is very straightforward. Confess to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And you know what? It goes beyond that. It goes way beyond that because certain sins, brethren, have consequences that are difficult to erase. Particularly those sexual in nature. They have consequences that leave emotional scars that go way beyond what most people think. And you cannot humanly overcome those scars. But the good news is a promise in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 14, we have a passage here where the comparison is made between the sacrifices of old and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a powerful distinction is made here. I mean, we read in 1 John that God is faithful to forgive and is just. But notice what we read here in verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The promise here is that the blood of Jesus Christ, through the power of the eternal Spirit, is able to even purge out the emotional damage that occurs and results from sin. If we believe it. If we claim it. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In verse 1, What shall we say then? Paul writes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if Jesus Christ was so loving and so accommodating that even on after the disciples did not comprehend in the least what he had taught them on that fateful night, that he sacrificed himself, even, I mean, if you want to take it a step further, all of them ran away that night. They all deserted him, except Peter, who followed from a distance and then denied that he even knew the guy. You know, that highlights the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice beyond what a human being would ever do. I've already told you what I would have done. Beam me up. But there's another side to this. That does not mean that we can take his sacrifice lightly, and there are scriptures that in Hebrews that say that. But Paul makes the statement here in emphatic terms. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if he's so accommodating that he would do all of this, you know, let's just reap forgiveness. Feels good. Continue in sin. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And I know you've heard this explained before. The term in Greek, certainly not, is the most emphatic means of saying no. So our authentic belief in Jesus Christ as Savior of sin is a very powerful thing, because it gives us the ability, like I said, every morning to get up and go with a clean slate. And that's a powerful thing. What about making Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Matthew chapter 7 speaks to that particular element. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus Christ prophesied that there would be many that would acknowledge him as Lord. And indeed, there are millions today that do. But he says, not everybody that does that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Rather, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we see here the connection that it is imperative that we do, as he said here, the will of my Father in heaven, and that involves following God's law. Jesus Christ said, become ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if you try to do that, if you try to follow God's law to become perfect, I mean, it is correct that God's law defines the perfect way of life. But if you try to do that absent the daily recognition that you need Jesus Christ to be the Savior of your sins, you will become what is called in psychological circles a perfectionist. And it is known in psychology that perfectionism, a perfectionist, is not a good lifestyle. It's not a happy lifestyle. It's not productive. But if you have the two working together, you know, if you can get up in the morning with a clean slate and confess and realize, you know, yesterday I did X, X, and Y, but today is a new day, you can start new every day. You can actually then begin to make real progress. Because you're not carrying dead weight. You're not shackled with sin that would prevent you from being successful. 1 John, once again, speaks to this as well. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3 through 6 speaks to the perfectionist. I went skiing 2 weeks ago now, and one of the gentlemen that was with me, it's a Mennonite, a couple businessmen, we get together and go skiing, and he talked to me about something that he had been taught early in life that was called, and I'd never heard the term before, sinless perfection. And I said, what does that mean? Actually, as long as I'm on the topic, I've been going to Breckenridge to ski in the last 5 years with this group, and we usually typically ski through the weekend, so I always take off and drive to Denver to go to church on Saturday, which they found to be exceptionally humorous, that I would take a day off skiing to go to church, first of all, and then to do it on the wrong day of the week. And we had long discussions about that. To my surprise, this year when we were buying tickets for the ski lift, I bought a 2 out of 3 day pass because I was skiing Friday and Sunday, and he bought a 2 out of 3 day pass as well. And I looked at him and I said, why 2 out of 3? And he said, I'm going to go to church with you tomorrow. I about fell over on my, you know what? And he said, I think you need moral support. I think he wanted to find out what it was that I am going to say. And, you know, curiosity, as they say, killed the cat. But nonetheless, he went with me. Actually, I gave this very same sermon in Denver on that particular Sabbath, and then we were talking on the way back. And he mentioned sinless perfection. I'll get back to my point here in a minute. It does have relevance to my sermon. I have a tendency to digress. He told me this story about a minister that he had known growing up who made the statement, this is connection with sinless perfection, that he had not sinned since 1957. He had attained sinless perfection. And he said, not to mention the fact that to say that is a sin. It just isn't true. But there are people that will try in vain to achieve perfection in that manner. And then, of course, there are those on the opposite extreme, and he would tend toward this extreme, that you say, well, you know what? Christ paid for my sins. Nothing I do is really relevant. Both are wrong. But when we believe both, that Jesus Christ is Savior of sin, and that we are empowered through God's Spirit to make Him Lord of our life and do the will of the Father, something very powerful happens. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2 in verse 3, here John writes to the perfectionist. Now, by this we know that we know him if you keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus Christ set an example of the perfect life. You know, if on the one hand we just say, I'm perfect and I have no sin, we lie. If on the other we say we know him and do not keep his commandments, we lie. You can't have Jesus Christ as Savior of sin and exclude the command to make him Lord of your life, or it won't work. No tangible fruits of the Spirit will come forth. Because in the case of simply continuing in sin, you will be producing the works of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit. And if you try to attain to the perfectionistic state of sinless perfection by following God's law on your own, you will be so rigid that you won't be able to produce the aspects of God's Spirit described, like patience and love and self-control and kindness and joy. But there's something liberating about knowing each day that we can begin with a new slate. What about the aspect of Jesus Christ as King of Kings? Revelation chapter 11, I'll just look at a couple of scriptures, and then I want to take the remaining time to go through some things of what we can do to make this work. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the scripture we often read on the Feast of Trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And may God speed the day when those words are proclaimed from the heavens, because it is the only solution. And that is a vision and a belief, an aspect of authentic belief in Jesus Christ that we must never allow to dim in our minds and memory. Because that is what is going to energize us to keep plodding forward when things really get tough. We haven't had a tough time yet. You know, we really have cushy lives. We really do. Revelation chapter 19. Describes Jesus Christ returning on a white horse and his host with him, of which we are supposed to be there with him. And then in verse 16 we read, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ's title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the truth. It is the ultimate encouragement because it is a promise, and it means that tangible change ultimately can take place on this earth. But we've been called now. And to the extent that we believe those aspects and fruits of the Spirit will issue forth, and our effect in our interaction with the lives of others should have the same effect as water rushing into a desert land. It's possible now. Let's take a look at Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. You know, how do you... You know, maybe I should say, beyond belief, how does this work when a rubber meets the road? Psalms chapter 51. Here we have a psalm that David wrote It says here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know, this is a kind of a case study, if you will, of really, really messing up. And then repenting in a way that is effective. And this is the psalm that David wrote after he had made an egregious error, and then on top of it, plotted to a massive cover-up scheme. And after he had done all of that, I mean, not only committing adultery and then conspiring to have and successfully did murder Bathsheba's husband, and then he brought her in, and you know, everything just kind of looked fine, you know, on the surface. And then Nathan the prophet arrived and popped the bubble. We know the story. But I think David epitomizes what we read in 1 John chapter 1, where God says, if you confess. And David's confession was candid, clear, and made no excuses. He said, I have sinned. And as the story shows, God is just and faithful to forgive. Notice what he wrote here, and I'm going to focus in on one particular verse. Because what we're talking about is, how can we make this work in our daily lives? Verse 10, David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God. No kidding. At that point in his life, he recognized that God needed to create in him a clean heart. Remember what we read in Hebrews? That God promises beyond forgiveness through the power of His Holy Spirit to purge our conscience. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is a verse to which we should go and can go daily. Because if we ask God in the morning to create in us a clean heart and to renew a steadfast spirit within us, we can go forward with confidence. David did. And David, for all his faults and failures, is recorded in the Bible to have been a man after God's own heart. Is prophesied to be king over Israel in the kingdom of God. So now, if you want to start keeping score, and this is human nature to do so, and I don't know about you, but you know, other people's sins, it's kind of easier somehow to recognize that God can forgive other people's sins. But my sins, now that's a different story. Now, of course, with me, that's true. I have German sins. They're tough. They're complicated and hard to forgive, you would have yourself believe. But if you want to keep score, it is difficult to imagine a more egregious failure than to have been king of Israel, God's anointed, and to then commit adultery with another man's wife. And if that was not bad enough, to conspire and to successfully have her husband, legitimate husband, murdered. And on top of that, he was one of David's most loyal and effective warriors. I mean, it just goes to show to what extent the human mind will go to try to cover up a failure. But the method still worked, didn't it? If you confess God is faithful to forgive, and He made good on that promise to David. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Right here in the introduction to Paul's letter to Timothy, who was an evangelist. And I prefaced what we're going to read here because I think it is important to note the context. This was an actual letter that Paul found necessary to write to an evangelist, no less. Of course, it is now recorded as Holy Scripture, and so it is. But Paul was writing a letter. And apparently, Timothy had come to a point of complacency where Paul found it necessary to write in the introduction to say, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." You know, why was that necessary to write to an evangelist? Apparently, evangelists can become complacent. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So Paul, right in his introduction, addresses this with Timothy and says, look, stir it up. You know, get on with it. Use God's Spirit. If we're filled with God's Spirit, we become fearless. Because it is a spirit of power, Paul says. Now, here's what I'd like to do in the remaining time we've had. Doesn't it make sense that if a person writes to another individual, and right in the introduction, this is kind of the stir to action, and this is what you need to do, that he would then give some pointers on how to actually do it. And if you read this particular letter, you will find numerous, and I will only highlight a few, of action items, ways to, shall we say, stir up God's Spirit so that we can, in fact, be fearless, so that we can produce the fruit, so that we can have the benefit of the power that the Holy Spirit gives to us. In the very next verse, he addresses one of them. Remember, I said Timothy must have become complacent. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have felt the need to ask him to stir up God's Spirit. Notice in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in a suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Apparently, Timothy had become a little bit ashamed of the fact that his mentor was in prison. You know, we're usually not proud of the fact that, you know, mentors are in prison. Remember an engineer, actually he's working for me now, but worked with years and years ago, and when I was about to graduate from college, I went through my networking card index and started calling some people to kind of get a feelers out on where I might be able to land. And I called up Bruce and we were talking about what have you done, and asked him, well, he said, we've done this, we've done that, and the company's done this, and I asked, how's Ron doing? That was his boss. And he said, well, still in prison. And I said, what? And there's a whole story behind that. But, you know, it was not something that, you know, you're real proud of. So, Paul is saying, you know, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as your prisoner. My question to all of us today is, are you and I ashamed of what we believe? And I will submit to you, to the extent that we are, it will seriously inhibit the ability of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit to issue from our hearts as a river. Are you afraid, are you ashamed when people ask you about what you believe? Now, I'm not advocating that we go out on our soapbox and that we flound it. That's not what I'm talking about. And it's amazing what comes up. I've had all kinds of interactions, not the least of which has been these skiing buddies who wanted to know everything about what I believe, and it took about 3 hours of discussion, and we talked about everything from holy days to heaven and hell to all three resurrections to all of the holy days to grace and works. I mean, just about every imaginable point. And after the discussion, at the end of the day, they said, well, you know what? It's very interesting, except for the fact that you go to church on the wrong day. Sounds pretty good. And I thought I was clear. And, of course, they were to a certain extent also kidding me good-naturedly. But when we're asked, and that's a point here a little bit later, we should not be ashamed to answer the question. If we're ashamed of what we believe, something's not right. Something's not working. Verse 8. Well, I've got verse 8. Verse 13. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's stirring up God's Spirit does not involve the fringe issues. The rubber meets the road right down the middle, the core issues of truth that you and I know and know well. The Church of God has not been destroyed for lack of knowledge. We have, I believe, today one of the most cohesive, well-documented doctrinal positions the church has ever had since the first century. It's not a lack of knowledge. If we are destroyed, it is for lack of acting on what we know. If we want to stir up God's Spirit, if we want to change lives, then live in the middle. On the solid, sound words that you and I know. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we diligent? Can we explain? Are we ready, as it says, to give an answer when asked, when the opportunity presents itself? You know, that is exciting. That stirs you up when you have the opportunity to share that. And again, the key is be ready to answer. And the key is to answer only what is asked. Otherwise, you overwhelm and lose the person. If they ask you, why do you keep the Sabbath? Answer that question. Don't preach to them about the lake of fire. They didn't ask you about the lake of fire. They asked, why do you keep the Sabbath? Another finer note of that is, answer the question, why do you keep the Sabbath? Don't condemn them because they don't. It's the difference between torching them and giving them some living waters. Chapter 2, verse 23. Flee also youthful lusts. to an evangelist. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Have you ever been involved in a wise dispute? Where after you got into this big argument, you just felt so wise at the end of the day. Now, maybe you felt like that just after the argument was over, you know. I really told him. But disputes, I just have never really been involved in a wise dispute. And remember, he's writing lessons of instruction to Timothy the evangelist on how to stir up the spirit. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. But notice that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This pretty much describes the world in which we live, and we've been commanded to come out of this world. You know, if we are to stir up God's Spirit, then we need to do what Paul wrote Timothy, and he said, from such people turn away. Don't emulate their lifestyle. It does not work. And it doesn't matter how pretty you are and how famous you are and how much money you are. And a classic example that I love to cite these days is Britney Spears. The lifestyle, brethren, does not work. Chapter 4 and verse 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. One of the ways that we can stir up God's Spirit is to give our ministry permission to teach the undiluted Word of God. And that was Paul's admonition to Timothy. You know, we don't have to explain that much. You know, we don't have to enumerate and explain away the Scriptures. The Scriptures have their own power if we will just allow them to be candidly spoken, as I said, the undiluted Word of God. The Bible says it, I will do it. The Bible promises it, I believe it. There's a certain simplicity of that that certain people would mock at. But you know what? It's true. And it works. It worked for David. And it'll work for you. Jesus Christ made a very powerful promise. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, that should help us to more effectively celebrate Passover, because it's very encouraging. He said simply, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Brethren, let's believe and let the living waters flow.